Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
Well, today we move out of Romans chapter 5 and into Romans chapter 6. And we will be taking up one of the most perplexing problems in Christian doctrine, namely the place of sin in the life of the believer. However, let me review some things from chapter 5. You knew it was too good to be true. We do actually move from one section into another from time to time, but let me just say a couple of things regarding the great doctrine of justification that we are leaving behind now in chapter 5. And that is just to remind you that the last half of Romans 5 explains in great detail the doctrine of imputed righteousness, which is the core of the doctrine of justification. And it is related to the parallel doctrine of imputed sin. You cannot have a principle by which God can impute the righteousness of Christ to believing sinners if you reject the principle of God imputing the sinfulness of Adam to his posterity. And so in that chapter, we are introduced to the doctrine of representative headship or federal headship, namely that there are two heads representative of the human race, and that God deals with everyone in all the world, in all of history, in relationship to one of these two heads. And so the question, therefore, becomes, who represents you, Adam or Christ, the first Adam or the last Adam? And though that's not the way we normally talk about salvation, we don't normally say, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? That would be a very legitimate and very productive way to talk about our relationship with God. And what we learned was that what each of them did, either Adam or Christ, was imputed to all that they represented. Adam sinned, and his sin was imputed to all that he represents. And therefore, we who were born in Adam sinned in Adam. But Christ came along and lived a perfect life of obedience, in contrast to Adam, who sinned after being created without sin, without sinfulness, without a sin nature, without sinful experience. He was created without sin in the Garden of Eden, but nevertheless, he voluntarily and willfully sinned against the law of God. Christ came, took upon him human form, humanity, and lived in a sin-cursed earth under much more difficult circumstances than Adam, for Adam did not live in a sin-cursed earth at all. But Christ lived a life of perfect obedience. He obeyed his heavenly Father in every way perfectly. And therefore, he earned the righteousness which Adam forfeited, and his righteousness is imputed to all that he represents. So the question therefore, very much is, who is your representative, Adam or Christ? And one of the great themes of this section of the book of Romans is the superiority of Christ's work over that of Adam's. Christ did not just rescue men from Adam's sin, but he powerfully triumphed over it. And these are some of the things that we saw in Romans chapter 5. And that, of course, raises a number of good questions. Questions like this: in what way is grace greater than sin? And in what way is the redeemed state higher than the state of innocence? How do redeemed sons of Adam end up in a higher position than Adam was originally before the fall? And how is it that the benefits of redemption extend to the entire universe? How do they reveal God's wisdom to the whole universe? And this question: which is numerically greater, those who are represented by Adam or those who are represented by Christ? And of course, most people would say, well, those represented by Adam number far more than those represented by Christ. But you need to know that there have been a number of solid scholars down through the years who have given the opposite answer. For example, Charles Hodge said, the number of the saved shall doubtless greatly exceed the number of the lost. We have reason to believe that the lost shall bear to the saved no greater proportion than the inmates of a prison do to the mass of the community. Charles Hodge's Commentary on Romans, page 178. Now you say, how is that possible? In fact, that seems to be a contradiction to Christ's own words, who said, broad is the way, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and many there be, or few there be, rather, that go in thereat. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But there are some things that we can consider, and we need to take into account. Number one is the status of infants who die in infancy. What are they? Are they saved or lost? Are they in Adam or in Christ? Now, the fact of the matter is, we do not know the answer to that question definitively, but there are many who have believed that all infants who die in infancy are actually among God's elect and are represented in Christ rather than in Adam. Here's the way Hodge put it in his Romans commentary, page 179, and I quote, since half of mankind die in infancy, and according to the Protestant doctrine, are heirs of salvation, and since in the future state of the church, the knowledge of the Lord is to cover the earth, and that's the end of the quote as far as I have it before me here. I can't tell you what the rest of it says, but you get the gist of it there. And the gist of it is that half of all the population dies in infancy, and if that half are indeed the elect of God, as Hodge believed, then that means half are belong to Christ before we ever get to the place where people are brought to repentance and faith in Christ. And that number may be much smaller. In fact, our experience and observation would be that it is. Those who actually are brought to repentance and faith in Christ are a minority of those who are living upon the earth, but we have to take into account the great infant mortality rate that has existed down through the centuries. And even though Hodge wrote in the 1800s, and things have certainly improved since then, nevertheless, there are certainly many places in the world where the infant mortality rate is still exceptionally high, and in all previous centuries, for the last I don't know how many thousands of years, it has been exceedingly high, in some cases exceeding 50% of the birth rate. And furthermore, he made a passing reference here to what may take place at the end of time, the end time ingathering. We don't know what that's going to be like, but there are some hints of it, particularly in the book of Romans, and we'll get to that eventually in chapter 11. And there seems to be an indication there that there is going to be a great and glorious ingathering at the end of time before our Lord returns. And who knows what that could number? If, in fact, the population of the world is much larger now than it ever has been before, numbers more than 6 billion, and if there is a huge ingathering, say, who knows, 50% or 75% of the population of the world who are living just before the coming of Christ, if by the work of the Spirit of God and by a great God-sent revival, say 3 or 4 billions of people are brought to faith in Christ before Christ returns, you can see that the final number could be far greater in heaven than the final number that are in hell. Here's the way John Stott put it in his commentary on Romans. He said, and I quote, he is affirming that Christ's work is superior to Adam's, not only in the nature of his action and achievement, but in the degree of its success. Granted that the many does not mean all, or even the great mass of mankind, it certainly means a very great multitude. In other words, a majority. As Calvin put it, the grace of Christ belongs to a greater number than the condemnation contracted by the first man. End quote. So, you've heard from Hodge, you've heard from Stott. Stott quotes from Calvin, so you've heard from Calvin, who believed the same thing, and I think I already mentioned to you that Spurgeon believed the same thing, namely, that the number of the saved would be greater than the number of the damned, that those who are represented by Christ will outnumber those who are represented by Adam. And that is an astounding thought to most Christians in our day, because our observation and experience says just the opposite. But when will we truly learn that God's ways are not man's ways? When will we truly learn that God has some surprising ways to bring his work about? When will we learn that God delights in doing his work in such a way as to confound man? And he delights in doing it in such a way that it is undetected, unseen, and secret until the time comes for the final unveiling of what God has done. When will we understand that God seems to delight in causing things to turn out to be the opposite of the way they appear? And though just simply making those observations in itself is not sufficient to prove the contention of the greater number of those in Christ who are in Adam, at least we have to consider that to be a reasonable possibility. I don't think anybody can prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt. Nobody can be absolutely dogmatic about it. But we have to begin by considering that it is a viable and biblical possibility. When all the evidence is considered, there really is no reason to demand or to be absolutely certain that the number of the saved will be a small, small, small number, small, small minority in comparison to those who are lost. We talk so often in terms of the remnant and the small numbers, the chosen few, and so forth and so on. And again, I've already explained that there are very good, valid biblical reasons for talking in those terms, but that does not necessarily take into account all of the possibilities, all of the evidence, all of the things that God may be doing. Now, all of that raises the question, on what basis of divine justice can infants be saved? And I will have to wait until tomorrow to answer that question, because that's a much more difficult question than the one that I have already answered. But I will take the time and I guess be audacious enough to just plunge in to that thorny issue and to try to provide some plausible biblical answers to that very challenging question. And so I trust you'll join me on the Beacon broadcast tomorrow at the same time. Until then, this is Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201. Or you can email us, as several of you have, and I appreciate it very much. And our address is beacon@netpath.net. Good day, and may God give you his eternal peace.